Sure, but yeah, God willing, want to take us through 1 Thessalonians. Not looking at every sentence, not looking at every detail of every chapter, but looking at the major themes and truths that arise from Paul's and Silvanus's and Timothy's letter to the church in Thessalonica. A little background information, right? Paul, I think we're told in Acts 16 to 18. That Paul was there for a short period of time, and he was able to preach the gospel, and some people responded to the gospel, and a church was planted. But Paul had to leave pretty quickly because there was persecution, and the Jews, the leaders of the Jewish people, basically kicked him out. So this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, I think, about a year or so after that time. That's kind of the background relationship that Paul has to the Thessalonians. Kind of jumped ahead there, but that's the background. We're going to go through, at least today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse by verse. We may not do that every time, but at least for today, that's what we're going to do. So if we could pray one more time and ask for God's help and blessing. Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father, that we can know you as Father, that because of Christ and his life and death and resurrection, because of the faith that you have given us, Lord, we can call you Father. And we come before you thanking you, Father, for it is such grace and love that we have received to come into this relationship with you, Father. We thank you that you promise to look to the humble, to the weak, to those who admit that they are poor in spirit. We thank you, Father, that you promise to answer and look to and help the ones who are humble before you and tremble before your word, taking it seriously. And oh God, as we come to your word, we pray that you would help us as we have been praying, Lord. We pray that you would work in us the miraculous work that only you can do. We pray that by your powerful spirit, you would work for our good, humbling us, God, and leading us to abundantly giving you thanks. And that you would spur us on in our faith as we see the evidence of grace in our lives as we work through 1 Thessalonians 1. And God, I pray that for some of us, any of us, God, here, if we are sleeping, Father, spiritually sleeping, Lord, and if we need to be awakened out of this sleep, Father, including myself, if we are headed towards this sleep, God, I pray, according to your steadfast love, that you would rescue us out of this sleep into your presence, spurring us on to live the life of faith. God, we pray all of these things in and through Jesus' name. Amen. So sometimes when I preach from the Bible, of course, a lot of times I'll summarize what the passage is trying to say, and then we'll apply it to ourselves. But with this chapter, at least, what we're going to do is more or less take a road trip through the chapter and take pit stops along the way, reflecting and listening to and submitting ourselves to different units of thought, big truths that come up, and apply them as we go. So that's our goal, and we're praying that God will move in us. And I hope that, we're a smaller group in the summer, but I hope that each of us as we come, we would come expecting. We would come expecting God to speak to us, praying that he would move in us, that we would expect nothing less or nothing different than in the summer than that we would normally expect in the semester, in the regular school year. For God meets, again, it does not matter how big the church, the gathering is. It doesn't matter what season of life we are in. As long as we are coming humbly before him, he promises to work for our good. And so may we respond to that promise and really listen expectantly. So let's jump right into verse 1, to the introduction of the letter. There's not much here as compared to some of the other letters, but we'll read it again and think about it. Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. You know, we're simply told who is writing, right? So if you don't know these three, Paul is the apostle appointed by God, and he has two co-workers that he was in Thessalonica with, Silvanus and Timothy, and they're all writing, but it kind of becomes clearer and clearer as you go throughout the letter that probably Paul is spearheading this writing. And he's writing to the Thessalonians in God and in Jesus. And we're not going to spend too much time here, right? Because the phrase in God and in Jesus Christ is pretty broad, right? Paul doesn't spell out for us what that means. But at the very least, it probably meant that the existence and life of the church, in Paul's mind, right? The existence and life of the church of the Thessalonians could not be separated from who God was, right? Or put in other words, the church of Thessalonica and our church and every other church does not exist apart from who God is. We exist in God and in Jesus. And from, you know, drawing from what the rest of the Bible tells us, you know, this is so because, well, for many reasons, I think, right? And Paul, again, doesn't tell us what's in his mind, but I mean, our purpose, the church's life and very purpose in life is to glorify God and to live for Christ. Our authority comes. We bow to the authority of God in Christ. We live according to the commands of God in Christ. We exist because of the blood of Christ. We're so centered around who God and Christ are that Paul succinctly, right, or very shortly, in a compact phrase says, Thessalonians, you're the church of the Thessalonians, you are in God. And you know, though many times narrow and specific commands teach us how to live, right, I think general phrases that describe the identity of the church, like this, that we as not only the church of the Thessalonians, but the church of Bethany, we, the church, our identity is and should be that we are called to be in God. We are called to live and exist and to center our whole living towards and in God in Christ. So, you know, we're going to move on, but the question we should be asking ourselves is this broad question, this general question, are we living, not only as a church, but as individuals, are we living in such a way more and more that someone could say of us, we are living in God and in Jesus Christ. I was thinking of an example of the English language of where we would use this. But, you know, if someone is in poverty, right, that person's life is so characterized by poverty that it makes sense to say that he is living in poverty. He has no money to, you know, saved up for himself. He's in poverty. If someone's living in luxury, luxury characterizes his very everyday life. And I think there's something similar there. If we are living in God and in Christ, you know, we're speculating a little bit. But because of what Paul knows about the life of the church, he can say that we the church is in God, and therefore we ought to examine ourselves. Are we living in ways that are living out this identity? We as a church and as individuals, part of the church, are we living in God and in Jesus? But moving on to the bulk of our passage today is this long, what we might call a Thanksgiving section, right? And Paul does this in many of his letters. He gives thanks to God and he spells out to the Thessalonians, these are the things that I thank God for. And well, let's look at verses 2 and 3 to look at the beginning of this Thanksgiving portion. He says this: we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before looking at, you know, the two verses as a whole, let's quickly look at the three phrases: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What do those mean? First phrase, work of faith. If you were here with us, most of us, I think, last semester, we talked about this. Genuine faith produces works. The good fruit of faith is work. We looked at James 2, remember? A dead faith is one that does not have any good works, but a faith that is alive, a faith that God is creating in us, is the one that produces work. And we don't really figure out until later in the letter what Paul has in mind when he's thinking of the Thessalonians. But when he thinks of the Thessalonians' lives, as he's praying to God, he sees and remembers that their faith is producing in their lives work. And moving on to labor of love, again, kind of general and not fully sure what Paul has in mind here until we get to the rest of the letter. But like a genuine faith that produces the good fruit of a good work, real love produces labor, or something that looks like labor. And for the Thessalonians, that was true, right? Their love for God produced in their lives labor. They were living in ways that they were living a life full of good deeds that were hard, sacrificial, that Paul could look at them and call their deeds labor. Right? And then, we're not going to spend too much time there, but yeah, genuine love, that's real love, isn't it? If I say I love Ashley and Nora and of you, right? if that isn't followed up by sacrifice, hard work, self-denying love produced in the deeds that look and feel like labor and often is labor, that's not love, right? But for the Thessalonians, at least, Paul is when he prays to God, he remembers that the Thessalonians, their love has produced in their lives labor. Right? Moving on, lastly, to the phrase steadfastness of hope. This is a little narrower and a little bit more easier to define and know what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the Thessalonians' hope in God that is steadfast. Right? Meaning, when he thinks of the Thessalonians, he sees that they are hoping in God, and it is, for the most part, not wavering. It is steadfast. Right? They're not turning from their hope in God, but they are continuing to hope in the future. Well, we'll look at this later, but the future coming of Jesus, and they are not wavering. They are steadfast in their hope. Even though we'll see that they were enduring persecution and trial and affliction, they were steadfast, not moving from their hope in God, but continuing in it. So those are the three phrases. Those three phrases give you a flavor of what the Thessalonians' lives looked like. Right? But now to back up to the bigger picture, right? Paul says that as he's praying, as he remembers these things, what does he do? He always gives thanks to God. He's remembering their faith, their love, and their hope. And as he does, he gives thanks to God. And what's the significance of this? Maybe it's obvious, maybe it's not. So let me spell it out. Now, what's implied is that Paul gives thanks to God as he remembers these things, because God plays a significant part in bringing about these things in their lives. You only thank someone because, if you're being genuine, right? You're not just giving lip service. If you're genuinely giving thanks to someone, in this case, if Paul is giving thanks to God as he remembers their faith, love, and hope, it's because in Paul's mind, their faith and their love and their hope, one way you could say it, has been brought about because of God's work in their lives. That's the implication. He doesn't spell that outright, but you know, elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn this more clearly. Our faith, our hope, our love is not the result of, ultimately, it's not the result of our work, our reasoning ability, our family backgrounds, our Christian upbringing. Ultimately, for Paul, and it should be for us, we should know and acknowledge that our faith, our hope, our love, any of these things that we have, is due to God's work in our lives. And that's easy to understand and clear enough, but if we think a little bit and examine the way we live, the way we talk and think about our spiritual lives, if we examine how we put down and condescendingly judge others who do not know God, who do not know, have faith and love, it reveals that we don't really fully consistently believe this and live it out. I mean, in a world that credits everyone for their own achievements, right? In a world, and in the world that we live in, we give thanks to and we give credit to the people who do these things. I know it's kind of confusing because in the rest of the New Testament, you know, if you look at the letters of Revelation, I mean, Jesus himself commends some of the churches, right? So there is a very personal aspect to our life of faith and hope and love so that, you know, God can say, well done, good and faithful servant, one day. But in the ultimate sense, the foundational reason why we have faith, why the Thessalonians had faith and love and hope, is because of God's work in their life. And so, the implied application, I think, if we see faith in our lives, if God, I'm jumping ahead, if you are trusting in God and you find that you are, because of your love for God and love for people, you're self-denying. You're living a life of self-denial, right? So that it's hard and you're serving other people to the extent that it's hard and it feels hard. To the extent that you were growing in hope in Jesus' return, we ought to humble ourselves and acknowledge that this is the work of God. That this is the work of God. And like Paul, we should join him in giving thanks to God as the one from whom all blessings flow. Not only does bread, not only does health, not only does, you know, the material blessings of this world flow from God to us, the most important blessings, namely the spiritual ones, come from God. And this truth should destroy and cut all of our pride down and should well up in us, cause to well up in us thanksgiving. To the extent that our lives are not growing in thanksgiving, it's probably one of the reasons could be that we do not really acknowledge or believe or are consistently meditating on this truth, that God is the reason why we have faith, hope, and love. This will become even clearer as we go on in the passage. You know, side application is that, you know, I know we say it to one another or to people, even, you know, our pastors or to our small group leaders. I know we say it with often, you know, a non-blasphemous intention, right? But, you know, when we say to one another, I am encouraged by you because of your love, faith, and hope, we want to be sure to do so in a way that isn't elevating to them to a place that is, well, not right, to be frank. Right? We shouldn't be speaking in such a way that is saying to them and before God that I am encouraged by you because, man, you in and of yourself are such a good woman of God. And you in and of yourself are such a good man of Christ. I mean, in our hearts, we want to understand that, or, you know, when we encourage one another, in our hearts, we should understand that it's God's grace in their lives, and that is what should encourage us. To the extent we see in our brothers and sisters, or whoever, our family members, to the extent that we see them living a life of faith, hope, and love, it should encourage us because that is evidence that God has loved them and has shown grace to them. Makes sense. There's a slight difference between those two hearts. Right? One admires and adores men and women that is not honoring to God because it doesn't include him in the picture. One way, you know, that we could guard ourselves from doing it is whether you say it or not, outright is, I am encouraged by your love and service and faith, for in them I see God's grace and love for you and love for his people. That will keep the other person humble, right? And will give glory to God. And will encourage them to continue to seek God. You know, I hope this, you know, language and well, more than the language, it's the attitude with which the church should be characterized. Not lifting up people's achievements and giving credit to people, period, but acknowledging that God is behind everything. He is the source and origin from whom faith, hope, and love flow. And last application would be, to the extent that you find that you're struggling in faith, hope, and in love, to the extent that you look around and you see people living and having these fruits, this truth that it comes from God should lead us to pray and not be discouraged and welling in, you know, self-pity, or I'm not like that person, or I didn't have the Christian background, or I struggle with these things. Right? The knowledge that faith, hope, and love come from God should spur us to prayer. To the extent that we do not pray for faith, hope, and love would reveal that we don't believe that these things come from God, and these things ultimately come from our own strength. And that's just not true. I want to help you, and God wants to help you by saying that these things come from me. Paul is thanking me for the Thessalonians' faith and hope and love, because I am the one who brings about this work. And we hear that a lot, but the word constantly teaches that. God is a God who surrounds himself with weak, unfaithful, unloving people who do not have hope in and of themselves and are able to hope in and of themselves. And he says, pray, ask, and you will receive. Moving on. That was the first more or less pit stop. Moving on, let's move on to verse 4. I have verse 2 to 4 there. I'm going to read it in conjunction because they go together. Right. Where is it? There we go. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. You know, just a small thing, tip. Whenever you see the word for when you're reading the Bible, look for what came before it and try to think about how it is, what follows the word for, how does that connect to what has already been said? Right? And in this case, right, Paul says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Well, why does he use the word for? Right? Well, what does that signal? Well, he's giving us another reason why he gives thanks to God always. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, .. Right? The first reason was because he remembers their faith, hope, and love. But the second reason is he gives thanks because he knows that God has chosen the Thessalonians. Well, it's a short sentence, but I think there's so much to be said here and so much to be delighted in. Let me say three things about this choosing. First is that this choosing is big. Right? It's not a choosing to be on a sports team or a choosing to be accepted into an Ivy League college. This choosing of the Thessalonians by God is the choosing for eternal relationship with God. This choosing is a choosing for them to be a part of the eternal family of God. Or another way we could put it is choosing to be saved. And on the flip side, if God didn't choose the Thessalonians, it's implied. We'll find out later. If this choosing didn't happen, they would not be saved. And rather, they would be led to eternal destruction. This choosing is weighty. And so it's big, and it's not light. And so Paul thanks God for choosing them. Second thing that has to be said about this choosing, and again, this will become clear, but I think it's already implied. This choosing is a free act of love and grace on the part of God. When he chooses people to be a part of his people, no one twists his arm. No one prompts him to do it. No one deserves this choosing. Rather, this choosing of God flows out from His free will, His free grace, and His love. The only reason He chooses people to be a part of His eternal family is because He does it out of His grace. And I think this will become clear later, but I want to put it at the front, right? God doesn't choose people. You know, He didn't choose the Thessalonians because He looks out and, oh, the Thessalonians are, oh, they've repented of their sins. They've placed their hope in Christ. They've turned from other idols. I'm going to choose them. Right? That's not the flow of thought, as we're going to see very clearly as we go on. Right? God doesn't respond to the Thessalonians' repentance and choose them. No, He chooses them first. And what we will see later is that because He chose them, the word comes in power. They repent, and they respond in faith. It's not the other way around. It's never the other way around, brothers and sisters. It's not like an Olympic committee, right, who looks out to the country's greatest athletes, looks at their resume, looks at their competing ability, and says, oh, these are the best, so I choose them onto the team. It's not like, I don't know, I always mix up the Grammys and the Academy Awards, but whatever the singing one is, it's not like, you know, the people thinking of the program, right? They only invite the people who are really good at singing to sing, right, and to give performances. God does not choose like that. When He chooses a people for Himself, He chooses people who are living in rebellion, living in sin, undeserving, completely undeserving of it. And that is what makes this choosing so sweet. When God opens our eyes to see the crazy and awesome grace and love behind this choosing. I pray that God that opens our eyes to this. Because this is one of the things that give us so much joy. That God, we learn elsewhere, before the creation of the world, before you and I were born, He chose a people for Himself. So it's more like, I'm pretty bad at basketball, so in elementary school, when we were playing basketball at recess, the really good guy chose me. That gives me so much joy, because He chose me not because I was something, but because He freely did that out of His kindness, right, to include me on His team. And that's a pale shadow of the kind of choosing that God does for His people. And I encourage us to meditate on this truth, to give yourself to reflecting deeply on this truth. And I know that the doctrine of predestination and choosing, it often creates hindrances, actually, in our faith. We tend to question the justice of God. We tend to question, well, why not others? If He can choose everyone, why not everyone? And this is not the time and space. You know, that's not what I chose to preach on today. I know those are good things to wrestle with, right? But the doctrine of predestination and choosing and election are meant to lead His people to joy and humility and thanksgiving. That is the purpose for which we are taught, I think, mainly, the teaching that God chooses freely. If the teaching of election and choosing has not given you joy yet, has not humbled you, has not led you to thanksgiving, then the full work that God wants to do in you through that truth has not yet been done. And give yourself to this truth. It should lead us to joy and worship. And again, it should humble us. For God did not choose you based on anything we did, but because He is steadfast in His love, because He is abundant in grace. That's the only reason He would choose us. This becomes clear as we move on. Right? Well, I said two things, right? The first is choosing is a God choosing a people for Himself to be saved from hell, delivered into eternal life to be with Him. And second, this choosing is an act of free grace. And the third truth is this. And this is important. All of them are important. This choosing of God, by God, produces certain fruits. So the rest of our time together, right? The first part of our time together was meant to really establish this truth that God is the source of all blessing, all salvation, all faith, all hope, all love. Any amount of these things that you see in your life is because of God, period. And that should humble us, fill us with joy, lead us to prayer, lead us to live in compassion towards those who do not have these things yet. That's the first part of, I think, what this passage teaches us and does in us if we give ourselves to it. But the later part of it, what we're going to focus on is, well, what does this choosing of God, what happens in the lives of those whom God chooses? Because something does happen. You can tell there are signs and evidences to look for to know whether or not God has chosen anyone. Paul saw these evidences and he tells the Thessalonians, well, these are the things that happened in your life, so I can say confidently, with a good amount of confidence, you have been chosen by God. Right? And what are these things? Right? What are these fruits? And verse 5 begins to explain to us what these things are. Right? So let's read verses 4 to 5 again, because they go together. He says to them, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Verse 5, Paul explains to us how he can say, how he knows that they have been chosen. It's because the gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And before we explain what that means again, just note the order, right? I think the implied logical order is that because God chooses and therefore this thing happens, right? Because this thing has happened, he can move backwards and say, well, God chose you, right? That doesn't work the other way around. He chose you and these things happen. Does that make sense? You see the order? I think it's clear in other passages, but let me explain what this means, though. What does it mean that the gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Spirit? And with full conviction. Well, you know, I said I'm going to explain it, but it's kind of vague, and we learn more about what it means later in the passage. But at the very least, right, it means that when Paul visited Thessalonica with his coworkers, right, when he preached the gospel, the words that were coming out of their mouths, it didn't just go in one ear and out the other. It didn't just stay in their mind. Something happened. So that Paul can say, while the word came with power through the work of the Spirit and with full conviction, meaning I think it convicted you, it cut to your heart so that something happened in your life. And you know, I think most of us have felt this, right? That when, as the word is being preached, or in your own quiet time, or whatever, through whatever medium, when the word comes, there is a qualitative difference in what happens. Right? Sometimes the word just kind of just rests on the surface, right? But other times, it really cuts deep. Something happens. You're convicted by the power of the Spirit. The word has power to it, and it affects something in your life. And so at this point, I just want to say, the Thessalonians, what happened to them wasn't just this, you know, I think sometimes it happens at retreats or whatever, revivals. The word is preached. There's emotional and more abstract and vague good feeling. Right? Paul's not talking about mainly, I think, this kind of just abstract feeling that the Thessalonians felt, or it felt good, or something happened, and the evidences of that will be explained later. It's not just this vague thing, this vague conviction, this vague feeling that we have sometimes when we feel. Rather, when the word is preached with power and with conviction and cuts to the heart so that it convicts us, something happens. And what are those things? Well, he goes on. Let's read verse 5 again to the end of 7. He says, except the passages here, I'm going to turn around. "But because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Right? And then he says this, Oh, you know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit.
All right, that's a lot. What was he saying? Right. He pauses a little bit and he says, Thessalonians, you know the kind of people we were among you. Right? When we were dwelling among you, you know what kind of people we were. And then in verse 6, he says, you became imitators of us. Not only us, but of Jesus as well. And this is related to what he said in verse 5. In Paul's mind, when he says the word came with power and with full conviction, one of the things that happened after this word was preached was that their lives changed so that they imitated Paul and Jesus. And he doesn't say it in a very general sense. He says, what does he say? They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, you've got to read the rest of Thessalonians to figure out exactly. We're going to figure out a little later. If you read the book of Acts, you might know. And if you think about the life of Jesus, it becomes a little clearer. I think it means that when the gospel was preached, right, that there is one God deserving of all worship, against whom all people have sinned, therefore deserving wrath. Yet God moves in history, sends his Son to die for his people, so that whoever would trust in Christ and pick up their crosses and follow Christ and commit to obeying all that he said, even though it would be a life of the cross, right? Meaning a life of suffering. Right? When that message was preached, they said, I'm in. God is the only God worthy of worship, and I want to be saved. I'm going to follow Christ and pick up my cross, even though it might cost me a lot and I might be persecuted. Right? I think that's what it means that they received the word in much affliction, meaning they accepted the word, they responded positively to the word, so that even though they were persecuted for following Jesus, they did it. And secondly, we're told that they received the word with much joy, even though they were persecuted and being afflicted by the people around them, right? They received it with much joy because, well, we're not told, but we might speculate. Suffering is the mark of a genuine Christian. Suffering for the sake of righteousness is the genuine mark of a Christian. Or, on the other hand, they might have been joyful because they were counted worthy to suffer on behalf of Jesus' name. All right, let's move a little bit back. Paul suffered for the name of Christ because he accepted and received the word of the gospel. He picked up his cross and he was beaten for it. He was flogged. He was stoned. I mean, so much affliction came upon him because of receiving the word positively and responding in faith. Right? When the Thessalonians saw it, he was kicked out by the Jewish leaders. And Jesus too. I mean, the gospel never had to be preached to him, right? But because he lived in accordance with the teachings of the gospel, because he obeyed the words of God, I mean, he was persecuted, was he not? He ultimately ended up on the cross. And the Thessalonians, because God has chosen them, because the word came with power, they too said, I want in. I'm going to pick up my cross and follow Christ. Even though I will be persecuted, I'm going in. And this is the first fruit of what happens. One of the fruits that is born and produced in the lives of God's chosen people. Does that make sense? A little wordy. When God chooses people, one of the fruits that will be born is a willingness to suffer a willingness to obey, even though suffering will come. That's the mark of someone who was chosen by God. On the other hand, if someone flees and doesn't repent, right, if someone continues to flee, continues to deny Christ by not obeying him, and has no remorse, has no guilt, that doesn't repent of that, and continues to deny him and is ashamed of him because of the persecution that will come because of obedience to him, that's you can't have assurance. You can't have that much assurance that God has chosen you yet.
Yeah, one of the signs of God's grace and choosing on your life is that because of what God has done through you, through the preaching and hearing and reading of the word, you are convinced that obedience to God is worth it, even though it will cost me something, and sometimes even death. It's worth it. Right? And that is, that's a sign that God has chosen you and he's worked in you, because that's not going to happen on our own thinking, our own reasoning. God must do that in us. Something to think about. Right? Second thing, right? And as I'm going through these fruits, I mean, look within yourself. If you see this fruit, that is a good sign, right? That God is working in you. And that to the extent these things are growing and present, I mean, that's how you should determine and think about, is God working in my life and has he chosen me, right? And as Pastor John said last Friday, 2 nights ago, we need to look to what the Bible says are the evidences of God's grace in your life. And do not be mistaken. There are many churches that do not hold to the biblical standards of what it looks like to be chosen by God. Do not be mistaken. For if you are not aware of that, your thinking and your living will start to conform to that and be like, oh, like, well, I must be chosen if, I mean, I come to church. And again, I know we say this a lot, but it's because there are, I'm not saying everyone in America, right? But you've got to be aware. You've got to hold to what the word says. Lift the word higher than those opinions of people even who would call themselves Christians. If me, even I, if I say something different than what the word says, then you are called not to agree with me. Right? So when it comes to something like knowing whether or not you're chosen by God, we've got to give ourselves to believing what the Bible says about it, right? So strengthen yourself. May these truths go deep down into your heart so that you do not let go of these things. May these things teach us about how to think about our own lives and also the lives of those around us. We've got to move on. Let me continue, right? Let me read verses. I really did not a great job of this. Let me turn around here. Read verses 6 to 8, because they are again our unit. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only hath the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. So, what's going on? Paul's saying that, okay, you received the word, you responded, even though you were going to receive persecution, you did that. Right? And knowledge of this spread out to everywhere so that you became an example, right? That's what it says in verse 7, right? You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, right? They heard of your suffering, and you became an example of what it looks like to follow Christ and to live in ways that please God. But he moves on and he says it a different way. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. And I think here, he's saying a little differently of the example that the Thessalonians have set for the Macedonian Christians. In a sense. Not only has their example of suffering for the cause of Christ gone out, he says it a little differently, but they're complementary. He says that their faith in God has sounded forth everywhere so that we don't have to tell them about your faith. It's already gone out. People already know of your faith in God. Let me cut to the chase. The second way of talking about the fruit of being chosen by God is that you have faith in him. You trust in him. Being chosen by God does not mean at the end of the day that you come to church or that you went through Bethany or that you've been in a small group, but it's you trust God. And this is related to the first fruit. I mean, if you don't trust God, how can you endure suffering, right? So they're complementary. They're not different. But I do want to separate them because faith in God will produce other things besides suffering for the name of Christ. Faith is a more broad but just fundamental fruit. And we're not going to stay on this too much because earlier in the year, I talked about this, you know, what faith in God means, to trust in Him, not just mentally assenting to the facts of the gospel, but at a core heart level, you believe in God. And to the extent that you see that in yourself, that is evidence that God loves you. He's working in you. And to the extent that's growing, that He's chosen you, right? And these are the evidence and criteria that the Bible gives us. I want to move on. I don't want to spend too much faith in God because He spells out for us, you know, what this faith in God looks like, right? Let me move on to verses, let me read 8 to 10 together. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, a lot of words. Let's break it down. Right, so he said in verse 8, your faith in God has gone everywhere, meaning to the Macedonians and to the Achaean Christians. They've heard of the faith of the Thessalonians, right? And then he continues in verse 9, they themselves, the Macedonians, they report the kind of reception we had among you. So as Paul travels throughout Macedonia and Achaia, right, the Christians there are telling Paul, oh, we've heard about how the Thessalonians received your message. We heard about what happened when you preached the gospel to them. And what did they hear? Or what did they tell Paul? We learn in verse 9. They talk about how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And how they turned to God to wait for His Son from heaven. Those are at least the two of the things that we know for sure that the Macedonian Christians told Paul when he arrived to Macedonia. All right, so I'm saying a lot of things, but it's important when we're, you know, we got to think about the historical background, right? These letters are letters, right, with real people, right? Right. So losing track of thought. This last verse here, 9 to 10, tell us what faith looks like, how that plays out in our lives. The faith of the Thessalonians went forth, and what constituted that faith? Well, they turned to God in repentance. They turned from false gods to worship Him, the true and living God. And secondly, they turned to wait for Jesus to come back. And let me take these separately, right? If you want to know, what is the biblical criteria for thinking about whether or not you were living by faith, and that you're living trusting in God, well, one of them is that you're convicted deep down that God is the true and living God. Meaning that there is no other person or thing or material possession, and we're convinced that none of these things are worthy of our service. Now, that's the word that Paul uses. When the word comes in power, by the power of the Spirit, right? The gospel convicts us that there is no one else worthy of our worship. And therefore, we repent of serving and living for all these other things. And we turn to serve God and God alone. So a helpful way to think about repentance, right? I think the Bible has many ways to think about it. Repentance, one of the core aspects of it is that you're turning away from sin because sin does not bring glory and worship to the one and true God. Right? Sin elevates other things or yourself or other people to places higher than God. Repentance flows out of this conviction that I believe that God is the only one worthy of worship. All these other gods, all these other things are nothing. Right? I mean, for the Thessalonians, that was real. They lived in a day where, you know, there were many, many other gods. But through the preaching of the gospel, again, they were convicted. These are false gods. There is only one God. If you're aware of Deuteronomy 6, that passage, right? Moses is preaching to the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. Your God is one." Well, what is the significance of that? Well, it's that there are no other gods. Therefore, love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, strength, and your mind, right? How are those two things connected? The command to love your God, to love God with all of your heart, mind, strength, and soul is because there is only one God. Therefore, all of your heart should be directed to him. If there were somehow, in some reality, two gods, right? If there were five gods, then it would make sense for you to divide up your heart. A fifth here, a fifth there, a fifth there, a fifth there. But that's not the truth. That's not the truth. There is one God. Remember, for the Thessalonians, they heard that. God powerfully convicted them of that. And despite the cost it would, you know, they would have to pay, they repented of worshiping other gods. And they turned to God to love him alone. And for us, there are not many false gods in America, at least. For most of us, the struggle is not between God and Allah, or God, the God of, you know, the Islam, or the many, many gods in the Hindu religion. That's not our struggle, but the fruit that God has chosen us in our lives, we see it in turning away from worshiping money, in worshiping ourselves, in worshiping retirement, in worshiping popularity. That is the sign that we are growing in faith and have faith. Repentance from worshiping other gods. I can't stress this enough. I want to press it in a little deeper. If you are turning away from sin because you want to fit in Bethany, if you are turning away from sin because everyone else around you is doing it, I would say that that yet is not a complete picture, or that may not be what repentance really is. Repentance is turning away from sin because you are convicted that God and God alone is God. Therefore, he is worthy of your obedience. Repentance and obeying commands of God because you want to fit in, or because you're being pressured to do so, that is an unhealthy way of repenting, because that's, well, if you're not around Christians, then you're not going to repent, most likely. So think about repentance in these ways. I spent a lot more time than I thought I would there. Let me move on. Fourth fruit that God has chosen you. What does it look like? Well, you've turned to God and you're waiting for him to send Jesus again to establish the kingdom, the one who will deliver us from the wrath to come. And this is so helpful. One of the evidences that we have faith in God is that we are believing that there is a better kingdom to come and Jesus is going to bring it. That this earth has nothing for us. Right? So we wait for Jesus to come and bring in the eternal kingdom. If we have faith in God, we trust that the treasures of the world will fade, but there are eternal treasures to lay up, and so we wait for Jesus to bring that kingdom. Those who have faith wait and grow in eager and anticipation for the arrival of Jesus. Those who have faith in God more and more cry out, "Jesus, come, because I want to be in your presence, free from sin, free from vanity, free to be filled with joy in the presence of God and the Son and the Spirit." That's an evidence of faith, guys. And then I wonder if the church in America and for ourselves, we don't think of faith in these ways. All of this talk about fruit is a lot to take in. I know we covered a lot, but especially if these things are new to you. But just so important to know. So important to know, and how encouraging, and how how encouraging it is when you look and you hear these words and you see in your life faith, that you're waiting for Jesus. Okay, not perfectly, but you're waiting for him. Fundamentally, you're like, okay, I'm waiting for the kingdom to come. Fundamentally, you want to live a life of repentance. Fundamentally, you want to grow in faith. And fundamentally, and on some core level, you are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. If you see that in you, to the extent that you see that in you and you're persevering in that, you can have assurance that God is working in you and that he loves you and that he's chosen you. Can we abuse this truth? Yeah, I think so. And we'll talk about that a little later. But I mean, let me close with this. If you see these things in you, be humbled first and foremost. Again, that's what I prayed in the beginning, and that's what this passage should rightly do. If you see any of these signs in you, we should be humbled and repent of pride, because God is the one who brought about all of this, because he chose you. Because he chose to work in you. Because he chose to make you a part of his people. So humility is what we should strive after in response to this truth. And secondly, we ought to give thanks. Thanksgiving should characterize the people of God, because it is God who has brought about all of this in us. And after giving thanks for God's great work in us, for seemingly having chosen us, press on in these things. What you don't want to do is say, okay, I think God is working in me, he's chosen me, so I'm going to cruise control now. That's not what Paul wants to do in the lives of the Thessalonians. If you look at the rest of the book, the letter, Paul is writing extensively. I mean, he wants to give thanks to God, to give honor and praise to him. But another reason why he recalls in the Thessalonians' mind all these things is because they were struggling. They were enduring persecution. And how does Paul want to encourage them to press on? Well, he reminds them, God has chosen you. God has worked in you in the past. He's continuing. He's working in you. He's produced all these things in you before. Press on. He is for you. Depend on him and press on. Rightly understood, evidences of grace in your life should not move us to laziness, but to continue on. If you read in chapter 4, Paul will say, therefore I urge you, do these things more and more. Don't relax, but press on, because God is for you. And I think similarly in Philippians 2, when Paul's talking to the Philippians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Work it out. Press on in that, right? Press on in the faith. Why? Because God is working in you. He's bringing about this good work in you. God is for you. So, rightly understood, if you're seeing God working in your life, that should encourage you to press on more. Because that shows you God is for you and not against you. If you see faith, hope, and love in your life, that's because he loves you. That's because he's showing grace to you and favor and mercy and kindness. I don't know, for some of you, you're thinking about, you wrestle with questions like, does God love me? Well, if you look in your heart, is there any desire to want to know God, to want to trust him, to want to hope in him, to want to repent of sin? If there is a desire in you, then that is an evidence that God is being good to you. A sign of God's favor ultimately does not lie in how well you are doing in school, how much health you have, how prosperous you will become, how many people like you. The evidences of God's favor, the reason why earlier in verse 4, Paul calls the Thessalonians loved by God, brothers loved by God. The reason why he says that is not because they were well off. They were being persecuted. The reason why he says you were loved by God is because all of these things that he sees in their lives, faith, hope, love, enduring persecution, repentance, waiting for Jesus to come back. To the extent that you see any of that, rejoice. And God's favor is on you. Press into that favor. Be confident that he's working in you and press on. Depend on him. And on the flip side, though, I have to say this. if we can take courage and have great joy as we see these evidences of grace in our lives. On the other hand, and I speak to all of us, including me, no matter how long we have been committed followers of Jesus, to the extent that if there is ever a season in our lives when none of these things are present, or have significantly decreased, you're repenting less, you're not living in repentance, you're not, your hope is not really in heaven, you're not willing to bear your cross, you're not, you don't trust God to the extent that you did, then your assurance that God has chosen you, it should waver. Our assurance that God has chosen us is contingent. I mean, it depends on our present living. We cannot say, you cannot say after you've left here, years later down the road, oh yeah, I responded, I repented long ago. And God must have worked in my life. That's not the way that assurance of salvation and God choosing us works. If you see that you are falling away from living a life of faith, the appropriate response is, with all that I have, all of my soul, mind, strength, and soul, I must come back and pray, God, help me to come back to you with all that I have. Do not take what God has done in your life in the past for granted. Again, let that spur you to continue on. Do not say, oh, God has worked in me, so I don't have to depend on it. I don't have to pray. I don't have to. That's not how it works. If you see yourself falling away, the right response is, God, help me to come back. So really, I urge you, if you see this in yourself later down the road, well, the better thing is to catch yourself before you get down there, right? As you see yourself turning, you strive daily to pray, God, bring me back. Bring me back. And if you have brothers and sisters in your lives that you see who are turning away, to point that out in love. And I think the most loving thing that you could do for me, if you see that in my life, it will be to point that out, even, you know, don't. Right, so does that make sense? And perhaps for some of you that, you know, all of this, all as I've been sharing from God's word, none of this has ever really kind of welled up in your life. You don't have faith. You don't have hope. You don't want to focus then. So if you find that you have no faith, you have not much faith, you don't have much assurance that God is working in your life, the application is not to be paralyzed. Oh, the application is not to say, God must not have chosen me, therefore I'm just going to walk away. That's not it. If you find that you have yet to place your faith in God, you have yet to hope in Him, you have yet to turn from other idols, you look to other passages that say and teach, until the day you die, from a human perspective, God is always waiting and calling us to repentance. Right? Until you die, there is always a chance to repent. And God is always calling. God is wanting us to repent. Right? And the gospel is still yet for you. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to, don't focus on the fact or, you know, thinking about, has God chosen me? That's not what to, you don't focus on that. You think about that as you grow in faith and you rejoice, right? And you give thanks to God. But if you're not there yet, then focus just on pursuing God. The call of repentance, the call of the gospel is active and available and yours today until the day you die. Let's take a couple of seconds here now to respond. We talked a lot about a lot of things, and what is God placing on your heart today? Are you living in pride? Don't take pride lightly. Pride is dangerous. It is, God is opposed to the proud, but He delights in the humble. Are we proud in our spiritual ability? Is there things that we are doing that reflect that we are not humble before God?
Does God want you to meditate on just the joy and delight in knowing that God moves first before we ever respond to Him? I mean, for some of us, I think God wants us to meditate on that and just take that in, that before we ever thought about turning to God, God moved first. That's why we're even able to respond to Him. Right? Or maybe it's that God wants to remind us to continue on in repentance and faith and hope. So let's really give ourselves to praying and responding.